Our fellowship offices are located in Fort Langley. Just 3 blocks away from them is the original Fort Langley here behind me, which was built originally in 1827. As you can see, it's surrounded by a big palisade. It looks like every fort you ever dreamed of when you were a boy dreaming about a fort. It's 4.6 meters high, made of huge logs, and it looks like it's made to protect the people inside. That's what most forts are for. But looks can be deceiving. Fort Langley was actually established by Hudson Bay as a trading company outpost. It became known worldwide for things that are, well, much similar to what we have today. It became known for furs, became known for cranberries, it became known for salmon. In fact, it established trading routes all the way to Russia, Australia, Hawaii, sending those things around the world 150 years ago. In some ways, that's very similar to today. It's interesting that in March and April of 1858, over 30,000 prospectors came through Fort Langley on their way to the gold rush in the Upper Fraser River. It also, in the very same year, was the place where BC was signed to become a colony of the British Empire. It was, in fact, the birthplace of British Columbia. Also interesting, totally sidelight thing, doesn't really matter to you other than I find it interesting, is the Hudson Bay Company encouraged people who moved into their forts and outposts to actually intermarry with people around them. So in the Hudson Bay Company fort, which is Fort Langley, there were mixed marriages of people that were English, French, Scottish, Hawaiian, Iroquois, and Coast Salish. Multicultural from day one. But what's my point, you ask? Good question. My point is this. It may have looked like a fort, but it was never a fort. It was just a stepping stone to the interior, to Vancouver Island, and to the north and the Yukon, ultimately. It was a gateway more than it was a gate. It was the rallying point and a center for achieving the mission of the Hudson Bay Company. It didn't protect, it sent out. It did something different than what it looks like. And it may interest you to know, or not, because, okay, how many of you hate history? Let's just start there. Okay, one, you're hating this already? You're hating my sermon. I'm hurt. I may leave or garble due to being hit in the head. This is bad. Stop, because we're on video. Keep it in mind. Anyway, we're going to move forward here. In 1858, the same year that we were signed into becoming a British colony, in Victoria, there was the first Congregational Church in British Columbia founded. And that occurred because there were 65 black individuals who came up on a steamer from San Francisco that were Congregationalists, not Anglican, which was what was in Victoria at the time, and formed with another group of people to create the first Congregational Church in North America, or not in North America, rather in British Columbia, in Victoria, because they were rushing away from the American Civil War that was going to begin in 3 years. It was the beginning of what ultimately would become Fellowship Pacific, which is what we are today. And because through that came First Baptist Church, through that joined a bunch of other churches and spread the gospel and pushed the gospel out throughout British Columbia and the Yukon out of that one scenario all in the same year, which I thought is pretty interesting, at least to me, perhaps not to you, the one person who hates history. In any case, as churches and as Christ followers, we've been here since the beginning of British Columbia and the Yukon, and just like the outpost, original outpost in Fort Langley, our churches have always been called to be a gateway, not a gate. Not to build up protective barriers, but to rather go out and spread something, to build roots into all of the interior and the north. God's call for us is the same as it has always been from that same year, 1858, to be a conduit for achieving the mission of Christ rather than a palisade that we huddle behind for protection. And that has never changed because God's call on us is not a historical reality. It's not even a cultural reality. It's not a geographic reality. It's a theological truth that transcends time. And that's what's going on in Hebrews 13. And that's the imagery, in fact, that's used in Hebrews 13. And it's imagery that's developed around the Jewish practice of the Day of Atonement. And we're going to start reading in verse 9, chapter 13 of Hebrews, where the author says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Catch that verse. It's an important verse. Let's read it again. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is yet to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Really difficult passage, actually, technically difficult passage. So I'm going to try not to confuse you with it. But if you pick it up with me in verse 10, where the author talks about that we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat, it's an important idea. And he's been talking about the fact that the Jewish believers, which is who Hebrews was written towards, shouldn't be carried away by any legalistic, old-school Jewish arguments about kinds of food they can eat or what should or could be eaten from the altar when it was sacrificed, that kind of thing. And so the author says, no, don't even think about that stuff, because the altar we care about, the altar we're concerned with, is something altogether different. There's all kinds of arguments about exactly what that altar means, whether it's the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, which is what the Catholic Church believes, or Christ himself, or the cross specifically, or what exactly. In the overall picture, though, there's pretty solid agreement that what's being referred to by that altar is that Christ himself, Jesus himself, has provided a sacrifice through his death on a cross, which replaces the old sacrificial system with a new system, a new altar, if you will. Whereas the old system's eating was physical, the new is spiritual. Whereas the old system was partial, the new is total. Whereas the old system was limited, the new one has no restrictions. And the author then goes on to talk about that altar in language about the Day of Atonement, which is an Old Testament part of the ritual system, the legal system, that the high priest and the priests would do on behalf of Israel. It is what you might know it as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which was the annual Jewish fast day, 10th day of the 7th month, more or less, October, for the most part. It was the only day of the year when the high priest, the Jewish high priest, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And before he would ever enter the Holy of Holies, he had to make a whole series of blood sacrifices, including a bull for his own sin, then a goat for the sins of the people of Israel. So it was a whole day thing, and there's 15 actual sacrifices that took place throughout the Day of Atonement, all about sin, all about atoning for sin. And ultimately, then the high priest would take the blood of these sacrificed bulls and goats, go into the Holy of Holies, and that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the bodies of the sacrificial bull and goat would be taken outside the camp and burned. When I mean taken outside and burned, I mean everything was burned. The skin was burned, the meat was burned, even the manure was collected and burned. Because it was considered defiled, impure, unholy, detestable. We want nothing to do with those bodies. It's only the blood that matters in order to get atonement for sin. It was a continual reminder to Israel that their sacrifices that they made throughout the year as part of the sacrificial system were totally inadequate. They were still unable to approach the most holy place of God, the Holy of Holies. And throughout the book of Hebrews, if we were to go back and look through it, the author has made this clear over and over and over again that there is one sacrifice, one better sacrifice, once for all, that replaced the entire sacrificial system, which is the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf and his resurrection. It is the altar to which the Jewish system couldn't go. They knew nothing of. And what we should be picking up and noticing is in verse 12, he goes on then, the writer, and he says, and so, in that kind of way, like the bull and the goats that were sacrificed outside, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to make the people holy through his own blood. It's a connecting point. This occurred for a reason. Jesus, he says, suffered outside the city gates in order to make unholy people holy through his blood. That's a very packed sentence. It's a really significant sentence. And he goes on to verse 13 then, and he says, and since that's true, therefore, let us go to him there, go to Jesus there, outside the camp, outside the gates, outside the walls, bearing the disgrace he bore. Jesus did this to make unholy people holy. Go and join them. Go and join them. For a Hebrew Christian, it was reassurance that although they were no longer within the gates of Judaism, they were walking the path that Jesus had walked. For us today, it's a reminder that Jesus is still a gateway to people outside the religious palisade. We were never called to get into a church and think of it as walls and a fortress in which we came to be protected. Rather, it was an outpost, a gateway through which we went to the world, building trade routes, saying to them, Jesus has come to you. Jesus went where you could never have gone on your own. Just like the bull and the goat were burned outside the camp because they didn't make the Jewish sacrificial grade, we're told in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was rejected, he was despised, that he bore our shame, that he took our infirmities, that he carried our sorrows. Just like the bull and goat that had to be burned. Unholy ground. Not enough. Inadequate. And it is the beauty and the scandal of the cross of Christ. And the author of Hebrews brings us back to that as he ends his book. It's what Paul would talk about in 1 Corinthians 1, where he would say, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It is the altar we go to. What he would talk about in Colossians 1:20, where he says that through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's the altar we go to. That's what he talked about in Colossians 2, where he says, Jesus forgave our sins, taking all that was against us, all that stood opposed to us. He took it away and he nailed it to the cross. It's the altar we go to. It's the only altar we go to. The sacrifice and the blood of Jesus makes unholy things holy. He was crucified outside the gate in the realm of the unholy in order to do it. And it seems like a self-contradictory concept. The location of Calvary was one of defilement, not one of holiness. It's not what we normally think. But the presence and the sacrifice of God's holy anointed one made holy what had previously been defiled. It brings an entirely new perspective. It changes everything. When we were unable to draw near to God, he drew near to us. He was crucified. He became the altar in our world, in our backyard, in our unholy place. And so this phrase, through his blood, becomes so very, very significant. It means everything if we've accepted Christ. It means that we are declared free from guilt. It means we are no longer liable for sin. It means that God's wrath at our sin is gone. It means we are declared holy in Christ and being made more holy in an ongoing, continual way. It means that unholy things are being made holy, that unholy ground is becoming sacred. It means that through the cross, outside the gates, Jesus has become the gateway. F.F. Bruce wrote it this way. He said, what was formerly sacred is now unholy. Because Jesus has been expelled from him. What was formerly unholy is now sacred because Jesus is there. And that's worth pushing a pause button. It's a lot of theology wrapped in a few verses, but it's worth pushing a pause button. Living here, sitting on this, pondering this, dwelling here for a while. Because if we get what's being said here in Hebrews, changes everything. It means the spiritual terrain of everything has changed. It means that the ministry map has been recreated. It means that the city limits of the New Jerusalem, the eternal city, have been redrawn. Because Jesus came and went outside the gates into unholy ground to make people holy through his blood. That's fairly shocking news. And sometimes we come to church, we go in, week out, we never pause and think about what it really means. The deep, deep significance of what that means. Because we know when we look around us in the day-to-day world in which we're in, that it's a mess. We know that, right? Pretty impossible to miss it, that that's true. We know that the traffic of life just keeps getting heavier and heavier. We know that the pollution of the pain of people that we encounter and deal with on a day-by-day basis who live beside us, who work beside us and with us in the family in which we live, that pain keeps getting thicker. We know that the claustrophobia of sin just keeps closing in more and more and more, and that smoke and darkness that seems to go with it seems to get heavier and heavier on the hearts of people. We know it when human remains are found in green timbers in Surrey and they're wondering who it is. We know it when we hear about another homicide in Burnaby, when we look at continued assaults on joggers at UBC, when we see mothers beaten up at Newton Wave Pool, when we see angry families protesting lack of transparency over what happened to Malaysian Airlines 370. We see it in the entrenching of armies in the Crimea, in the violence in Africa, in the trial of the Surrey Six. We see over and over and over the darkness that's around us. And it's completely real. We just loosen sometimes the seams of the armor that we build around our hearts. We start to sense and feel the agony of that darkness. And we do see the twisted, evil, destructive satisfaction of Satan in every second of it, because he loves it. He is the author of it. That's true. I don't think there's anybody here who can deny that reality, which is why this matters so very, very much. Because although that is true, there is something far more important that we know. There is something far more powerful than we have ever encountered unless we've given our life to Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus has gone outside the gates into that world, that Jesus has gone beyond the walls, that Jesus has gone into the fray, into the darkness, that Jesus, we are told biblically, has assaulted the gates of hell themselves. He isn't losing, he is winning. We aren't in a fortress, we are attacking. We are going out. Those living in darkness, we're told, have seen a great light. Those thirsting for something different never need to thirst again. Those starving for meaning can eat fully of the bread of life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came and dwelt among us beyond the walls, out with the people. We know that by his blood, that little phrase, unholy things, unholy people are declared holy. And everything changes. Everything changes. That's theology. That's theology that changes what we do, how we live, what we say, how we feel every day. Every day. It means that when I talk to a 14-year-old baseball player whose trajectory of life seems horrific, and all he knows is conditional acceptance, all he knows is family anger, all he knows is angry people around him, and it's starting to affect his soul, and that darkness is creeping in, that I can say to him, I know a place. I know a place where he can be enveloped in love, where his value is guaranteed before the creation of the world. I know a place where love flows freely, where everybody gets more than their share. Phrase, by his blood changes everything. It means that when I connect with someone who feels that everything in their existence is unfair, and often for them it is, and from an outside perspective at least it sure looks like it is, some people seem to get way more share of their share of difficult things than others. Some seem to coast through life, whereas others it's a never-ending series of rocks, stumbles, and pain. And they come and they say, it's so unfair. I can show them a place. A place that I have to go to myself all the time, where fairness is transcended by grace. A place where I don't get what I deserve, I don't get what I've earned, where I can experience mercy poured over me regardless of what I have ever done, whatever I have been, even who I am. I know a place where both the harmed and the harming can find holiness, where the unholy are made holy. I know a place. By his blood changes everything. And it's outside the gate. It's where we live. It means that when I encounter people who are haters, who are racists, who are bigots, and it's been bred into them generation after generation after generation, and the bitterness is just twisting them from the inside out, that I know a place. I know a place outside the walls, totally undeserved, where barriers are knocked down, where hatred can be replaced with respect, where generosity of spirit flows in such huge streams that tears of repentance are the only reasonable response. I know a place. It's where I have to go. It's where we have to go. When we loosen the chinks of armor that we use to protect our hearts, ourselves, we start to sense this darkness that's out there, and it's real. But so much more, we know that Jesus is life, and that life is the light of mankind. We know that Jesus is light, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We know that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, with a pure, loving, restoring joy that Satan cannot stand against. Through his blood, unholy things, unholy people are made holy. When we interact with people in the best and the worst moments of their life, if we've given our lives to Jesus, if we understand what the author of Hebrews is saying, then we know a place. We know a place outside the walls, a place right near to them, a place right beside them, a place they're invited to go where the welcome is absolute, where peace is offered, a place where blood was shed so that unholy ground would be made holy, that unholy people would be made new. We know that place. You know that place. The author of Hebrews says, do you understand? That system's gone. This system has come. And just like the bull and the goat on the Day of Atonement were burned outside the gates, Jesus went outside the gate for you to make what could never have been holy, holy, to make what could never have been pure, sacred. And he can do that for you. For everybody we know. I just passed, more or less, 3 decades of ministry life, by which I mean professional clergy life. Getting to stand up, so somewhere around 2,500 sermons. I'm now old. I started young. And when I started, it was crazy from day one, and it got crazier. So the first day that I was ever pastoring a church by myself, we had a Sunday school class, and two of the people in it got in a fight. I mean, a fight. This was a pretty small church. And so you're trying to break them up, thinking, this can't be right, can it? Then we had a church service, and somebody stood up, and they had a file, and they opened the file. This is literally true. And said, I have a file of the sins of people in the church. I've been following them. I'd like to read that. And I said, we don't do that, right? But I'm like a young pup pastor. And I'm like, we don't do that, right? Somebody tell me we don't do that. Help. I'm in over my head from day one. It was a messy start, and it's been messy ever since. And so people come to me sometimes. Well, sometimes people come to me and say, pastors don't do anything. Why do they get paid? Seems mostly true. Sometimes they come to me and they say to me, you know, so, and something difficult would have happened in the life of somebody because some really difficult things happen, messy things, painful things. And they'll say to me, I don't know why you do what you do. I don't know why anybody would ever want to spend their life doing that. And so let me tell you unequivocally, absolutely, what a privilege it is. What a privilege. In the worst pain of somebody's life, in the most unfair situations, when the ground is the most uneven for them, I get to say, I know a place. I know a place. And I get to see life granted, mercy extended, grace showered, peace bestowed. And here's the kicker. People pay me to do it. Talk to people about Jesus, to say to them, I know a holy place. A place that changes everything, where the terrain is different than you've ever imagined. You can't even dream of it. But let me tell you this as well, unequivocally, absolutely, without question, if you've claimed the blood of Jesus as your access to God, your pathway, your gate, then it is your privilege as well, and it has nothing to do with a paycheck. Nothing at all. And don't ever be passive about that privilege. Don't ever take it for granted. don't stay behind the walls and live in a protected world where you never get to go out in the mess of somebody's life. And you never get to say to them, I know a place. Such a sweet place. A place you need to go. Because it is unbelievable. In every sense, that Jesus came to us and changed everything. An equally great privilege for me is to experience what Christ followers and our churches, of which we have 100 in Fellowship Pacific, and partners and people are doing to live this out. Because we have churches that are engaging people where they live with the words and the gospel in real ways, where story after story after story emerges. They all have issues. They all have struggles. They've all got problems. And God is working through all of them where they get to say to people in their communities, I know a place. Would you like to come? Can I take you there? And we have our convention in a few weeks. When we do, we hand out a bunch of booklets. You'll eventually get some here that are story after story of that. Nowhere near all the stories. But the beginnings of a story where you can look at it and maybe you remember this, remember Hebrews 13, and remember what Jesus did and what we're trying to do through our churches. Ton of stories. Here at Maple Ridge, you guys know you have a ministry called Petals, right? Remarkable ministry that started. Jim wanted you to know for sure, Jim Zielinski, that this all happened because Heather was motivated by a sermon he did. I think the Holy Spirit did it. Just so we're clear, Jim. Best not to get full of yourself. So, but out of that sermon, maybe, if that's even vaguely true, what I know is this ministry started and invited people to come, and two came, and it mostly began with a dream to help women in the sex trade. Two women came. I know this last week you had 85 women here, some who were abused, some who were single moms, some who were still involved in the sex trade, people who need help, people referred to your church by Salvation Army, by Fraser Valley Health, by the RCMP, all of those things. And they provide food, clothes, literacy, a Bible study. They love people with the love of Christ. And the best thing of all in that is as each of those people come in, and for various backgrounds, various ways of looking at themselves perhaps, and they get to say to them, I know a place. I know a place where the holy or Jesus did for you makes the unholy holy. The things that seem so out of the realm of God become sacred. I know a place where you need to come. It's the place I have to go to every single day. What a privilege. This summer, your church is sending about 75 people to staff a week at Marsh Lake Bible Camp. Huge ministry to kids. Most of those kids that go there are from rural Yukon. Many of them First Nations, 80% of them or so non-church, getting outside your walls to try and do something. And it's interesting, in our churches as a whole, God's beginning to do this work where more and more First Nations people are being reached with the gospel of Christ. We have a church that's starting out of South Delta, which was originally begun by our Korean churches and First Nations Reserve in Tawasin. The young pastor who started that, Korean pastor, went there for months with one person coming. And now a church is emerging. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Totally different way of engaging your community. Baptist Church of Princeton, pastor there is Mel Reimer, who's an interesting guy and willing to get outside the walls in every way. They provide entertainment between periods at the junior hockey team in Princeton. It's not your normal church thing. Mel's probably a really good mascot, but I'm not sure exactly how that plays out, but that's different. They also do carnivals for kids and get over 300 of the community kids in a small town going. And in every case, they get to say to them, I know a place. I know a place. Kinnaird Park in Castlegar has built an indoor half pipe for people in the community, which made it on Shaw TV. Dallas Barnhart Vale and Mountainside in Sparwood built outdoor rinks for the community. Ocean View in Ladysmith blesses the town with the building of parks for kids, enough so that the mayor wrote them a letter this year. Say you're a model of what it looks like to be involved in the community and care about people. Ladner Baptist had a family craft day for families with family members with disabilities this year. Over 50 people attended. lots of our churches, yours included, follow the lead of Saanich Baptist doing Serve the City or Love the City events in which they volunteer whatever the city needs done. Burnett Fellowship here in Maple Ridge with you made over 19,000 sandwiches in 2013 for the homeless of Vancouver. Also delivered over 2,000 food banks to recovery homes throughout the Lower Mainland. Southridge in Langley does a ministry for single moms in a child care ministry that helps all kinds of hurting families. Church after church after church are doing community barbecues, meals, food banks, winter clothes, all kinds of things. Our Burmese church, which is made up of primarily refugees, provided music for a fundraiser for a Burmese orphanage. Our Filipino churches this past summer gathered a lot of money and sent some people with it to the Philippines to try and help following the typhoon that hit there. We have migrant ministries workers who provide support for people a long way from home. And in every case, what do they get to say to people when they do it? I know a place. Food's great. Helping with clothes is good. We're getting outside the walls. We're impacting our community. We're getting there where we need to go, like Jesus did. We get to say, I know a place. I know a place where the unholy are made holy by his blood. Because everything is different. We have dozens of churches helping schools in their areas, providing snacks, daycare, after school care, ESL, tutoring. We have churches that are sending entire teams of people to other countries to help, to build, to engage, to share. In Mexico, India, Philippines, Uganda, Haiti, Myanmar, Colombia, Poland, all kinds of other places around the globe. We have camps that are helping thousands of kids every summer. Kids who might never hear a different message, but get to hear there's a place you need to go. There's a place we'd like to invite you to. We have ministries like Wings that every year has both tragic and wonderful stories of people in need. New Hope Community Services that works with refugees, helping those who come into our country, our region, into Vancouver Airport mostly, who come there who know nobody, who can't speak English, who have no direction, that are true refugees, and helps them find a home and a place and a way, and in the process gets to say to them, I know a place. I know a place. I don't know every era of Fellowship Pacific past, but I do know that right now, in our world, we're outside the church walls, serving communities and unabashedly doing it in the name of Jesus Christ and doing it more than I can ever remember. I was mentioning to Jim just before the service, there was a time I can remember where you'd search for stories of getting outside the church. Now the problem is that I can't tell you them all because there's way too many. Way too many. We don't even begin to scratch the surface. And in every case, in every instance, at the heart of what we do and you do, we have the privilege of saying to people, I know a place. And the most amazing thing about it is it's right close to you. It's in your world. It's in the middle of the mess where Jesus has come to you, where he's gone outside the gate to make the unholy holy, to heal, to cure, to restore, to rebuild, to reestablish a relationship with the Father. There's an altar where everything changes. Everything changes. And we are seeing church after church after church stretch beyond their walls to take Jesus to people, to show people how their lives can be transformed. And that's a great privilege, and we should never take it for granted.
The offices of Fellowship Pacific, offices that you own with the ministry personnel that work for you, are here in Fort Langley. Fort Langley is surrounded by a protective fort that looks like it was created to hold people together, to protect them from the outside, but it never was. It was a place that was built to send people to the far reaches of the north, all through British Columbia. They were dreamers, they were entrepreneurs, they were pioneers, trying to move out, trying to fulfill the mission that it was created for. Fort Langley was a place where people came together, were restored, and were sent out yet again to fulfill that mission. That's what we want to be as well.
So our offices, Fellowship Pacific, offices that you own, by the way, with ministry personnel that work on your behalf, are in the birthplace of British Columbia. It began in 1858. And you'd think it's about huddling together for protection if you saw the walls, and you would be totally wrong. Totally wrong. Because it was an outpost that sent traders,
entrepreneurs, pioneers, dreamers, diplomats to the far corners of the West Coast and the North. It was a sending place that provisioned and restored people so they could go outside the walls, outside the gates, to fulfill the mission they had come for. Now, some of you, apparently, hate the history lesson. I get it. Sometimes it's worth looking back. Sometimes it's worth seeing where we've come from. So I find it totally appropriate that that's where our offices are, because the Church of Jesus Christ is not a walled city where we close and bar the gate. It's where we get restored, where we get rebuilt, to go back out beyond the gate into the world around us, to say to people, I know a place. I know a place. He goes on, the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us in verse 14, we do this because we know that this is not our home. Not our home at all. We are awaiting, he says, an eternal and enduring city with Jesus. And so we never stop professing his name, telling people we know a place, such a glorious place, an altar they know nothing of, a holy place. And they're invited there. And again, the most amazing thing is it's right beside them. Right in their world. If we have offered our lives, if you have offered your life as a living sacrifice to Jesus, then you share in the privilege of that gospel, of that good news, where we get to bring people to the foot of the cross, and that cross is empty. But we get to point to the blood stains that are on it, because by his blood, everything has changed. And we get to look beyond that cross, beyond those bloodstains, up into the skies, up into eternity, looking for the day when that risen Savior returns. And we get to say to the people that we've brought to that place, to that holy place, where the unholy is made holy, where the impure are made sacred. And we get to say to them, this is for you. I know a place. Would you like to come? We had a lot of reasons Fellowship Pacific as a group of churches to be proud. So let's be very, very sure that our boasting is always in Jesus Christ. And let's be very, very sure that we never stop joining him outside the gate. Let's pray together. Father, again, we look in your word, reminded of who we are, of what we need. And we look to your cross and realize our salvation is found there. Our holiness is found there. Our purity is found there in the sacrifice of your Son. And we know we don't deserve it, but we thank you for it. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of sharing that message, of inviting other people, saying to them, we know a place. Never let us forget it. The glory in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus.